And you start moving towards him and you realize, oh, he's beautiful. He's perfect. What am I even doing in his presence? And that's appropriate. That's real. It's okay. But if it stopped right there, that would just be the end of the story. What happens at that moment, when we have that recognition that he's beautiful, he's perfect, he's holy, he's righteous, and we're not, I'm not, is he says, wait, don't stop. Don't turn around. Don't run away. Come closer. Come closer. Come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy burdened, I will give you rest. That's what Jesus said. But I'm so filthy, God. I reek. Can't you smell how I reek? I do. Which is why I think we should submerge you for a little while. I will clean you up. I will bathe you. I will cleanse you. Be cleansed. Come to me. This is what I do. This is God speaking to us from love. And even in something as difficult and as fatherly to read as 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the succeeding chapters and some of the most hard-hitting expositional teaching that the Apostle Paul has to give to anybody at any time, there is a simple beauty. Just like in the book of Lamentations. How many of you know the book of Lamentations? A little. Not everyone's favorite book to read. Difficult reading, no question. In some church somewhere on the planet, it's their day to read from Lamentations. They're having a rough day at that church today. Not a fun book to read. In fact, it is absolutely horrifying. Let's go look at a little bit of it. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to scan it. I'm just going to scan it for all the painful words. It starts and it's the book between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And if you've ever heard someone refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, this is why. In chapter 1 of Lamentations, he just starts to describe the city of Jerusalem, the place of the temple, the home of the Spirit of God in the midst of the people. Their only hope is that they have a city, and that in the city there is a temple, and that in the temple there is a meeting place with God, and in the meeting place with God there is a holy of holies in which the literal Spirit of God dwells directly in the midst of the people of God, in the center. He is the centermost place. And he's now going to describe the destruction of that city, the destruction of that people, the destruction of that temple. And it literally happened, and he was an eyewitness. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. She weeps bitterly, tears on her cheeks, none to comfort her, betrayed. All have become enemies, affliction, harsh labor, exile, being pursued and overtaken, mourning, no appointed feast, desolation, grieving, groaning, bitter anguish. Foes are now masters, many sins, children in exile, captive before the foe. The splendor has departed. The princes are like deer in weakness. They've fled. There's affliction and wandering. The people have fallen into the enemy's hands. The enemies have laughed at their destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so become unclean. All who honored her despised her. They have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Filthiness, no comfort, affliction. The enemy has triumphed. Pagan nations enter the sanctuary. The people groan. No food, no comfort, no treasure. Is nothing to you, all who pass by, look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me? Are you following along? We're about verse 13. 13 verses and all of that. And it just goes on. It gets worse. My sins have been bound into a yoke. They've come to my neck. The Lord has sapped my strength. He's handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst, crushing, weeping, overflowing of tears, destitute, no comfort, decried neighbors, unclean, those who have rebelled. I have rebelled. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my sufferings. I called to my allies, they betrayed me. We searched for food. We are in torment. We're disturbed. We've been rebellious. Inside there is only death. People have heard my groaning. There's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. Let their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint. That's just chapter 1. Lamentations go on and on. It's sadness upon sadness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we don't know what it's like. Anybody here during the riots after the Rodney King beatings? This city was on lockdown. There was a curfew. There was smoke rising from burned out buildings along the landscape of Los Angeles. It looked like Beirut after an invasion. I'm watching on CNN, my Los Angeles up in smoke, in ruins. I fled from work with my coworkers that day. We weren't sure we were going to make it home alive. That was just a few hours in 1 week in the history of Los Angeles, and it never came close to what he's describing. Utter destruction. Not just physical destruction, but military destruction, national destruction, political, social, everything was being destroyed. Even their spiritual centerpiece. Terrible, terrible. But if you could go a little further and come to chapter 3. About halfway through that chapter, something happens. About verse 18, he said, "So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him." I'm going to stop right there. Because what he does next is he goes back into what happened and the despair. But there's this oasis, this beautiful oasis in the middle of the book of Lamentations. If you've never read it, you owe yourself the pleasure of becoming familiar with the book of Lamentations. If nothing else, it'll just make you grateful for what you have. But you no doubt recognize where the lyric for the song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," came from. It's here. New every morning. Morning by morning, thy mercies are new. These are the words that inspire our great worship songs. You know, as we're singing "How Great Thou Art," I'm thinking, as a boy, listening to my grandfather play that song on the piano in his living room. And my mother learned how to play it from him, and she played it on the piano in our living room. And we sang it in church. I probably sang that song maybe more than any other song in my life. I'm so grateful. And I'm so grateful for "How Great is Thy Faithfulness." And even that word, "Great is Your Faithfulness," showed up in the Chris Tomlin song that we sang, or the Phil Wickham song. I'm so grateful. Even in the midst of intense desolation, it is possible to find new hope and beauty from God. And that's what I want you to know as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's what I want to get to. That little piece of beauty in the midst of ruin is sort of what this is like. Was the Apostle Paul stops for just a minute in his powerful teaching of great theology on oneness in the Spirit. Twice he's already taken them to task for the divisions that they have in the midst of their body. Twice he's already kind of ripped into them. Why are you doing this? Why have you turned? It's like the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Paul has a way of letting you have it. But he's speaking as somebody who really loves his kids. And he's calling them his kids. Here it is in verse 15. Even though, we'll start at 14. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now, that's not him saying, I'm perfect, or I'm the only one doing it right. You guys are doing it wrong. He's just saying, God has refined my life. I've been through it. He has refined me. I've been through the fire. So if I am in any way reflecting Jesus Christ, then you may reflect the light that I'm reflecting to you. Be imitators of those who in faith and patience inherit the full promises of God, we would find in that book of Hebrews. Verse 17, for this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son. Timothy's not his birth son. He's his son in the faith, but he treats him like he's his own blood. Whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. And you have some guts to have to say that, right? Like he's saying, I teach this and I live it. And most of us preach what we preach and we live a little bit differently and hope no one notices. So we do it kind of in secret, in the shadows. Preach this way, live this way. And shoot, I'm guilty. You know, I could be that guy. Got to watch what I do. Got to watch how I walk. I don't want to be that person preaching one way, preaching this, and then living another way. And setting myself up to deceive you. To deceive you and lead you into something that you don't want to follow. This is a father speaking to his children. And he's concerned for them that they don't have many fathers. Now he's not saying there's a whole lot of dead fathers in Corinth, or that you've had deadbeat dads everywhere and you don't have your actual fathers. Many of them had their actual fathers. Some of them are believers, some of them not believers. Some of them are believers, but they're not worthy of following the example. He's not speaking of that. He's saying there's a whole lot of people who want to be teachers, preachers. There's a whole lot of people who'd love to come and do what I'm doing right now, which is such a privilege. Such a privilege. And yet, you don't need all of that. The real image in that, in the Greek language, is a word that describes someone who is a little bit like a paid caretaker. Actually, a slave who has been assigned to walk the children to school and to walk them home and to spend a portion of the day with them and repeat the moral teachings of the parents and of the synagogue leaders so that the children have someone who kind of sits like a nanny with them. And I'm not discouraging nannies or disparaging that profession or tutors or daycare workers or people who do things as sort of like an augmentation of what parenting is. But that's what he's talking about. That's what the Greek word is. It's someone who is sort of, and I'm using this, you know, don't take it in the harsh way, but it's a little bit like a hireling. Just doing what they're being told to do, being given charge over something and fulfilling the responsibility for it. We all have those people. Most of us work for somebody like that. And they're just doing their job, telling us what to do, trying to remind us of the rules that we're supposed to follow. But we don't have a lot of fathers. And Paul is kind of lamenting the lack of fathers. I mean real fathers. Fathers who will make the sacrifice for their children. A father who is willing to do, frankly, some of the like dirty stuff that a father does. And I'm just speaking as somebody who's really only had one child that my wife and I raised, that my wife raised and I helped her raise. Because she did like everything for our son. And I did most of what she was doing not as well as she did it. But we did this together. We raised our son together. And ultimately what it came down to was, this is where it came to me from my son. My one son, whom I love. I told him one day, when I could tell he wasn't 100% sure, that I really loved him all the time. I told him, there's not anything you could do to make me not love you. Not anything. I love him. I'm committed to loving him every day of his life. I want to live a long time, so it'll be a lot of days. I love that son. I love my son. I want to live and see, and I'm so proud of him, and I'm so excited for him. He's in a great season of his life. Otherwise, he'd be here today. But he's doing something amazing that we get to witness from a distance, and it's fun, and it's exciting, and there's some, you know, some trepidation about this journey that he's taking right now. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in a second. But I had to let him know, I love you because I love you. And he needs to know from me that he's easy to love. And he didn't believe it for a certain time. Most of the time, he actually believes me. I think he got to a place where he realized, he's not backing down. Like, he's coming full at me with love all the time. That I think he realized, oh, by the time he got to high school, like, you know, not all my friends' parents like them. Not all my friends' parents hug them and kiss them or have ever very much. And maybe those guys in high school do or don't want those hugs and kisses, but whether they do or don't want them, they don't necessarily get them. And so they have to just live not knowing whether their parents actually really care. Maybe they care because they provide for their physical financial needs, but they're looking for something more. They want to know, like, apart from just caretaking for me, do you care what happens to me? Do you care what happens to me spiritually? And I think that's maybe the hardest burden for parents who don't have faith to offer to their children. Their children suffer from a lack of not knowing whether their parents are loving them in a salvation kind of a way. What I learned at Promise Keepers was called loving your children redemptively. Redemption. Reconciliation. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what he says. This is what really comes from his heart. This is him speaking to them as an actual father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, he says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you. And I'll stop right there, even though what he says next is hard to take. He does say, you are withholding yours from us. Which is what kids sometimes do, right? Ah, don't hug me. Get away. People are looking. Don't kiss me. Don't want that, you know? We make ourselves hard to love. We make ourselves a little spiky and prickly and standoffish, and we even do it to God. And Paul's calling it like it is. We have withheld nothing from you. You could have all of our affection that you wanted, but will you not give yours to us? And that's part of the definition of being an adult. It's like, you know, he doesn't need that. He doesn't need that. He's clearly already completely fulfilled in his ministry just by having his relationship with Jesus Christ, or he wouldn't go through all that. He wouldn't have put up with any of those beatings and travailing. He did it for them because he looked at them as if they were his own children. That he could look at them the way I would look at my son and say, you know, there's nothing you can do to make me not love you. But it's a fair and valid question to say, do you also love me? And the reason it's fair and valid isn't to put that kid on the spot and make them answer, yes, I love you, I love you. I told you, I already told you I love you. Why do you make me say it? Why do you make me say it in front of my friends? I don't want to say it. That's my version of me at 6, so just in case you're wondering. What is he doing? I have withheld my affection from my parents, who are no longer here. They have already gone on to the Lord. And now I think, oh my gosh, what would I do? I had a little bit of time back left. What a hug I would lay on my dad. What a hug I would give my mom. We've had trees planted in their honor in the park across the street from the house where we grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hug the trees, you know. Those are my two favorite trees in the world. And they're alive in memory of my father and my mother. And how sad it would be if all I ever did was hug the trees and I never hugged them. I'm so glad that they died knowing that my sisters and I loved them. We cared for them. We received their love. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. Thank you for the affection. Thank you for not withholding anything. Thank you for putting up with all of this. Thank you for going through everything you went through. Thank you. Thank you for all of this. And it's good for the parent to give the child the opportunity to say back to Mom, to Dad, to their spiritual father, to their spiritual mother, yes, I appreciate you. Thank you. I know it came from God. I know you don't have to be here, Paul the Apostle. Is that your last name? Paul the Apostle? I know you don't have to be here. I know you lived somewhere else. I know your ship wrecked on the way here and you were bitten by a snake. I know you should have died a lot of times. Thank you for coming to Corinth. Thank you. Corinth needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming. Thank you for staying. Thanks for the reminder that we are sometimes really bad and that we're doing things in a way that's not pleasing to God. Thank you for helping us to see what we need to see, to turn, to repent. Thank you for giving us a chance to get it right. What my son is doing right now is he wanted to be a professional musician. He dropped out of college. After 3 semesters, he just looked at us and said, "I don't think I can do this." And part of me wanted to say, "Yes, you can. You got to make you get your degree. You must go." I wanted to do it, but I just didn't do it. And he started letting me know, like, within months, like, "Thank you so much for not doing that." And I'm like, "I don't know what he's going to do, but I believe in him. I believe in his talent. I believe that it was given to him by God and that he's done a lot with it. He's done the most with it. And he will still do more with it, and that an opportunity will come and he'll get a chance to do this." So he got hired to be the bass player on the road on the tour for a band that's opening for 5 Seconds of Summer. So they're touring the East Coast, and they're going to do this for 40 cities. So he's getting to travel and play music and be with people. We don't know any of them. So he's away from us for the longest time he's ever been away from us. But he's 20. It was time. We're so proud of him to go and do this. And we're grateful even for the internet, because at another time in life, we would never have known what any of this looked like. But we can go on YouTube and see somebody else's concert footage of our son on stage in Madison Square Garden. Yes! It's awesome! And he's also learning about what his life has consisted of when he was with us. And as grateful and as appreciative as he's ever been, I think he's even more so now. Which just moves me. And he's moved most by another band that's on this same tour called 1OK Rock from Japan. And there's a singer named Taka who has written a song called Hard to Love. He wrote it for his father. It says, "When I was just a kid, I couldn't wait till I grew up. Tried walking in your shoes, but I couldn't even tie them up. No matter how big and tall I've grown, I was always looking up to you. You showed me that I was just a diamond in the rough. You helped me grow into the man I've become. We've been down and we've been up. I hope I've made you proud enough. You make it look easy, even when I'm hard to love." I think, I don't know what that young man did that makes him think that his father might have a hard time loving him. But what a great song for a child to write to their mother or to their father. A tribute. And Ian told me about it. He said, there's this song that they play. He says, it's the best part of every night. And I said, "Oh, I really want to hear that song." And he goes, "There's no way for you to hear it, Dad. They haven't even released it yet." So I looked online, and there it was on YouTube. I'm like, this is the song he was talking about. So I listened and I wrote down the words. And I can share it with you. And I would say, if you feel this way towards your parents, maybe that's your way of saying, "I know I put you through some stuff, Dad. Mom. But I respect you and I appreciate you. And I know I've been hard to love sometimes, but thank you for loving me." And this is the Spirit of God for us. You know, every year at Easter time, hundreds, thousands of people make the mistake of saying, "I think I'll buy a bunny for my kids for Easter. That'll be great." Not that it's a mistake to get a bunny. If you're going to take care of a bunny, go do it. But a lot of people do it and they don't count the cost. And so that bunny, if you've ever touched one, like in a pet store, oh my gosh, Could anything be softer? Really, literally, like just so soft. I can feel it right now, like, oh my. The ears, they're laid back, super, super soft. They're so skittish, you just want to snuggle them. That's what they're for, right? Just cuddling? So kids look up right immediately, I want it. And then the parent's like, yeah, I want it too. But they have to get pragmatic and say, well, wait, you know something, you're going to have to take care of it. I'll do it. I will take care of the bunny. You have to feed it every day. I will feed it every day. You have to clean up for it. You don't actually say you'll do it. And then you find out that bunnies are not easy. They get sick pretty easily, and then they hide their illness, and so they're hard to take care of. They can smell a little funny. Feeding them isn't that much fun. They don't really play that much. They need some kind of shelter. They're the lowest on the food chain. You gotta have a box. You gotta have a cage. Anybody have a spare bunny cage lying around your house? Oh, I guess we'll have to build one or buy one. How much are they? Those aren't cheap. They're not easy to build. Why? You have to clean that thing out. Oh my gosh, they have mating habits. We have more bunnies than we know what to do with. Next thing that happens, and this is sad, is that people take those bunnies back to the pet store, which told them, you have 7 days. If you don't want the bunny, you can bring it back. And then you bring it back and they go, everybody brought their bunny back. We don't have enough room, so we can't take your bunny. So now you have to take it to a shelter where there are already overcrowding with bunnies. And that doesn't work. So you know what people do? They take the bunny to a park. They think there's a lot of grass. They'll be fine. No, they're the lowest on the food chain. They're going to be dead in 24 hours. You have just not released an animal back into its captive, into its wild state. You've set it to death. So every year in New York City, like in 2014, 380 bunnies were taken in by park workers to go back into the shelter. Here's my image. Are you an Easter bunny to God? He thought you were cute and cuddly at the beginning, and then he found out what a mess you are and how hard it is to take care of you and what a burden you are. And no matter how soft you are, no matter how sweet and tiny and cute and cuddly you were at the beginning, God's over you and he just doesn't want anything to do with you. And he tried to take you back, but they wouldn't even take you. And he tried to take you to a shelter, and there are already too many like you, so they wouldn't take you. So he released you back into the wild, where the wolves are looking for you, and the coyotes, and even the birds. An owl will take up a rabbit, a full-grown rabbit, and they'll drop it from a great height to kill it and then eat it. Is that how you think God looks at you? Are you hard to love? Because you're just not that sweet and warm and wonderful anymore. You were when you were little, but then God had to find out you are an absolute mess. And we are, or at least I am. So God couldn't possibly want me. But that is not true. And here is why it isn't true. This is needed to be known in every corner of the world. And there's a little bit of a sting that comes with it, so I'll give you the sting right away. The truth is, it isn't so much that we have the ability to make God love us. The truth is, God loves us because he is great at loving. He does make it look easy, even when we're hard to love. Because that's what God is. God is love. God doesn't just love. He is love. He loves us because that's what he is. That's what God does. That's the primary thing. If nobody ever withheld affection from him, if nobody ever showed hatred towards him, we would never see anything except the love of God towards all of mankind. The only reason God does anything that looks like anger or wrath or vengeance is because people rise up and say, I'm going to kill you, I hate you, I want to hurt you, and I'm going to hurt all your other kids. And he goes, no, you're not. I will defend my children. And we look back at the book of Lamentations and go, well, he sure didn't defend them. They made themselves enemies of God. He let the city be torn to pieces. Not because he wasn't in love with them anymore. Not because they were an Easter bunny and he wanted to give them back. They showed themselves hateful towards him. And he said, I'll just let you have it. But I want to do it so that you will return to me because I love you and I want you to come home. I want you to see how awful it is to live over there. You don't want to be in that park. You don't want to be hunted. You don't want to be unprotected. You want to live in the camp. Come home. I love you. And we go, I'm so hard to love. And he goes, no, you're easy to love. I love you. And we go, why am I easy to love? God, I'm such a mess. And he goes, you're easy to love because I'm really good at it. That's why. Look in Deuteronomy 7. This is the last thing we'll read. It's a promise. It was true at the moment for the people of Israel. It's true now. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Oh, wait, what? Did God say that? Yeah, he said that. Here's why. He said the land is vomiting them up. They are idol worshipers. These are demon-worshipping people. They will not repent. This is going to be your land because these people will not turn. So he didn't turn the children of Israel into axe-murdering, axe-wielding vampire hordes coming in and taking over everything. He said the land is vomiting them up. The actual earth cannot withhold these people and their evil practices anymore. Which is why none of us in school is learning any of these languages. Hey, how are you doing in Girgashite 102? No one's speaking that language. There are no more Girgashites. They have been vanquished. And they did destroy them totally. He says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do with them. Break down their altars. So he's going straight for the center of their worship practices. Smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That reads, I love you. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. This concept drives the world right now absolutely nuts. They cannot figure, what does Israel exist for? And they themselves could not give you an answer. Verse 7 tells you, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. And then it gets harsh after that, but I'm cherry picking. I'm stopping right there. This is what you need to know. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. Moses asked, "Whom shall I say sent me?" He says, "I am." I like these answers. I used to want more detail. Could you amplify? Give me a little more context. God says, "I am." Why do you love me? Because I love you. Even though I'm hard to love? Okay. Even though you're hard to love. Look, for me, God says, you're easy to love. I love you. The question is, will you receive that love? Wants to be your father. You have 1,000 guardians, 10,000 guardians. You don't have many fathers. I hope your parents love you like this. And if they don't, your God does. I hope you will love your children like this. If you don't, their God will. It's up to us to receive it. Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you that it's simple. For you, loving is not a chore. It's not an obligation. You're not bound to it. You bound yourself to it, but you don't regret that you chose to love us. Thank you for creating each of us. Thank you that we were created in your image. You didn't make us in the shape of an animal or a thing. We're made like you. We bear your resemblance. That's how when you look at us, you identify us as yours, your children, birthed by you, begat by you. You are our Father. You love us like no one ever has or could or will. Lord, I just pray for every person within the sound of my voice to just say yes. Yes, God. Not only do I want to be loved like that, I need to be loved like that. And right now I'm going to say yes. I'm going to receive that love. Thank you that it came through your own child. You sent Jesus to make the point of connection with us. And you sealed that point of connection in the Holy Spirit so that it would last for thousands of generations and speaks to us this morning in the year 2016. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. For what is impossible in the world is possible with God. And not only possible, but it's happening. And Lord, we say yes and thank you. And Lord, as we get to know what your love is like, I just want to pray that this would spill over into VBS this week. May we be submerged in it. Just under the waves and under the waters, God, to rise up as those resurrected from death, resurrected into new life, resurrected into abundant life in Jesus Christ with the people of God for a destiny, for a purpose, so that we can begin planning for our first 10 million years of eternity while we're living out and working out our faith with fear and trembling in this life. We say yes to all these things and we thank you, Jesus, for coming to give it to us. Amen.